Let's read from Acts chapter 17, the first 15 verses. We're on Paul's second missionary journey. Last week, we were with him in Philippi, but then urged to move on. That's perhaps putting it rather lightly. And they find themselves in Thessalonica and then in Berea. So we read Acts 17, 1 to 15. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. About 3 weeks ago, on the 21st of October, the news came of someone who had died, someone called Ben Bradley. You might not know who Ben Bradley was. Anyone know who Ben Bradley was? No? Well, you'll certainly know the story. He was the executive editor of the Washington Post in the late 60s and early 70s, at the time of the Watergate scandal. And he, as the executive editor, had encouraged a couple of his journalists to pursue a particular story. There'd been a break-in at the Democratic National Committee headquarters in a complex called the Watergate complex. And the journalists got wind that somehow this break-in was related or connected to the White House, where President Nixon was in power. And the police investigation found that those burglars had money on them that had come from President Nixon's campaign fund. Nixon denied all knowledge of this break-in. The thought was that he tried to break in, maybe to get some slur material for his campaign against the Democrats, as he wanted to be re-elected. Well, if you were alive at the time, or at least old enough, you will have known all the news going on to and fro, all the denials that Nixon made. But when he was forced to hand over tape recordings of certain conversations in the White House with various members of his staff, the truth came out. He had covered up and he had lied to the nation. He was forced to resign, August 1974. You see, though people may try and cover over the truth and try and ignore the truth, the truth is a very powerful thing. Just think of, in fiction, the books or the films, where as the main plot, the issue is trying to get the truth exposed and out there. Or think in the real world, of journalists and judges, of scientists and sociologists. They are there to discover the truth and to get the truth out. Now, to some, the truth is a great comfort. To others, it is a great challenge. But if the truth is covered over, things begin to fall apart. Think of what's been in the news this week, that probe that's landed on a distant comet. Well, scientists cannot get some spacecraft onto a distant comet if they ignore the laws of physics, the truth of physics. Think of judges as they hear their different court cases. They cannot hope to have a safe and stable country if they're forever dispensing and overlooking the truth. Just as the Watergate scandal uncovered abuses and lies in the Nixon administration, and it was forced to collapse. That's what happens when you ignore the truth. Now, if politics and law and science fail when truth is dispensed with, how much more do we all need the truth of God in our lives? Your life starts to fall apart when you disregard spiritual truth. You'll have no reason, no ultimate reason to live. You'll have no way of deciding what is right if you ignore God and spiritual truth. You have no hope for the future, let alone for eternity. You see, the truth of God is at the same time a comfort to those who will accept it, but also a challenge to those who try and ignore it. Like the light. You know, if you're in the dark and then you get hold of some light, it's a great relief. It guides you, it helps you, it shows the way. But the light also exposes. It can expose the mess. And so at the one hand, it's a comfort. On the other, it's a challenge. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 17. The truth of the message of Jesus Christ is brought to people, first in Thessalonica, and then in Berea. And when confronted with this truth, you have these two responses. For some, it's too much of a challenge, and they oppose it. For others, it brings them life. They're drawn to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, whether or not you're a Christian this morning, I want you to come face to face with the truth of Jesus. And you will respond one way or another this morning as we think about the truth of who Jesus was, what happened to him, what he offers us. You will either move closer to him or you will move further away from him. This truth cannot be ignored, however much you try to. So we're going to look firstly and see simply that the truth of the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is truth. So we have Paul and his companions. They've travelled from Philippi some 70 miles along the Ignatian Way to Thessalonica. So they're going southwest from Philippi along this Roman road. It's the capital city of the region. It's an important city, Thessalonica. Large enough for a Jewish population, and the Jewish population was large enough for them to have a synagogue. And so that's where Paul and his companions go on three Sabbath days. And Paul speaks about Jesus. He presents the message, but notice in these verses how Paul presents the message as truth. Notice the words that Luke, who was there, Notice the words that Luke uses to describe what Paul does each of those Sabbath days in Thessalonica. Let me read verses 2 and 3. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. We have these words. Paul reasoned with them. He presented arguments to them. He explained, or he opened up. It's the same word used for describing how God opened Lydia's hearts, or how Jesus opened the minds of the disciples in Luke 24 after his resurrection, when he explains to them the scriptures. He opens it up. This is what Paul does. He opens it up. And then we have that word, he proved to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And the word there means setting one thing against another. There was once a patient who went to her doctor because she had brown marks on her feet. She didn't know what these were, and her GP had a look at them, and he said, "I know what it is. These are marks from the sun. It's some sunburn on your feet." And the patient said, "Well, don't be ridiculous. How could I have sunburn in these sort of spots around my feet rather than the whole of my feet?" So the doctor got hold of her sandals and put her sandals next to the patient's feet and showed that the gaps in the sandals matched exactly the marks on her feet. Now that's what Paul is doing here. He is showing them, he's taking one thing and matching it with the other and saying, "Look, there's your proof." What does Paul do? Let me read the verse again. He reasoned with them, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. He goes to the scriptures, and first of all, because of course these were Jews in the synagogue, or God-fearing Gentiles, they accepted the Old Testament. And so Paul takes the Old Testament, and from the Old Testament he shows them that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. These facts were to be expected in the Messiah. He had to suffer, he had to rise from the dead. And then, so he's put it on one side, and then alongside that, he then tells them about Jesus. He tells them about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And then he's able to sum up in verse 3. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." I've told you what the scriptures say are going to happen to the Messiah, and now I've told you what's happened to Jesus. And the two match perfectly. He has proven to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. All that was said of the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 4 that some of them are persuaded. You see, what Paul is doing, he is showing them that this message is true. Later on in Berea, Paul does a similar thing in the synagogue. He presents the message as truth. Interestingly, we're told that the Bereans were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. And they were eager to listen to the message. And daily they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was so. In fact, it's translated in the NIV, that they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, it was Paul's practice to speak of the death and the resurrection of Jesus as verifiable facts. There were witnesses to his death, and there were witnesses to his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells, as he speaks of the resurrection, how at one occasion Jesus appeared to 500 people and then says, "Many of whom are still alive." In other words, you can go and talk to them yourself. These were verifiable facts. Now, in the media, in our schools, from the government, we get this message that there is no spiritual truth. That's the message that we have in the West these days. They'll say to us, you can believe what you like so long as it doesn't impose on others or hurt other people. Now, I suspect it's their way of trying to handle the fact that there are so many different religions in our country. And so they adopt this relativism. None of them are true, absolutely, but you can believe them if you like. Just keep it to the margins of society. Now, it is one thing to say people are free to believe what they like. And that's right. You know, God holds us all responsible for our beliefs. In other words, we're free to believe what we like. It doesn't mean it's right to believe falsehood, but nonetheless, God doesn't force people to believe in him. People are free to believe. They're responsible for the beliefs that they adopt. So it's one thing to say that, but it's quite another to then say there is no such thing as spiritual truth. And of course it doesn't work. Think of the extremism and the huge problem Western governments have in coping with religious extremism. They simply cannot meet the iron rod of extremism with the dry twig of relativism. It just does not work. Why? Because they're trying to ignore truth. Now, we must sympathize with the government. It is not an easy problem for them to handle. We need to pray for our government. It's a huge issue these days. But in sympathizing with the difficulty that they face, we also need to hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the truth. People like to say these days, well, it's true for you. But frankly, that is really as meaningful as saying the law of gravity is true for you. You know, it isn't just true for me, no more than the law of gravity is only true for those who believe in it. It's not that people who refuse to believe in gravity just start floating off into space. It is either true or is not true. And I don't want to get too philosophical here, but this explains why postmodernism will just be a bubble that fizzles out. It doesn't relate to reality. We might not be able to explain how gravity works. And a friend who is a physics professor, I asked him, how does gravity actually work? He said, well, we don't really know. No more can we explain the resurrection, but just because we can't explain it doesn't mean that it's not true. We need to hold to the gospel message as true, something that can be reasoned, something that can be shown to be true, something that we want to persuade people of. And we need to identify with our classmates at school and our colleagues at work and our neighbours where we live. We don't want to be belligerent. But nonetheless, we do need to be clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We want people to see Jesus for who he really is. We want them to be persuaded that he is the Savior of the world who can save them. And so, like Paul, let us reason with people. Now, when it says Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, inevitably there would have been interaction with them, interacting with their objections and their questions. That's good. And, you know, whatever conversations you're able to have with non-Christians, if you can be talking about the truth with them, it's a good thing. Reason with them about the truth. You see, if the truth of what happened in 1974 and the 2 years before that, if that could bring down the world's most powerful government, how much more powerful is the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world, who died and rose again. You know, what do people complain about in life? The wars, the inhumanity of people, They don't use the word, but they're effectively complaining about sin. And what do people try and avoid? Death. And God's answer to sin and death is found in Jesus Christ. His resurrection proves it. He overcame death. We have the most wonderful message, the only message that really can deal with the issues that people grapple with. Plus, of course, the wonderful issue of eternal life that they dare not even think about so often. So let us hold to the truth. It is not just true for us who believe. It is truth for all. So, we've seen the truth of the message of Jesus. Secondly, the challenge of the message of Jesus. And we only have 2 points today. The challenge of the message of Jesus. You see, however persuasive we may be, and however gracious we are, and we should be gracious as we seek to persuade people, nonetheless, the message is still a challenge. People do not like to admit that they've got it wrong. And they do not want to change their beliefs, let alone their behavior. And so while there are some Jews and God-fearing Greeks who are persuaded, we read in verse 5 of other Jews who were jealous. But other Jews were jealous, verse 5. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. It seems that they could not answer the arguments that Paul presented. They don't want to accept what Paul has said. They can't answer him. And so what do? They start a riot. What else can you do if you are vehemently opposed to this message, but you do not want to accept it? You just want rid of it. They want these preachers to be thrown out of their town. They do not want to hear any more. Evidently, they can't find Paul and Silas. So they go to the house where he's been staying, with a man called Jason, and they drag Jason and others off to the authorities in the city. And this is the charge that they raise against Paul and his companions. And it's very revealing. You see, at one level, that they go for what they know the Roman authorities will take seriously. The issue of disorder and the issue of another king. So verse 6. When they could not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Disorder. The AV translates, "They've turned the world upside down." I quite like that translation. You know, what an impact that the message of Jesus Christ was having in the world, turning it upside down. Disorder. The Romans loved order. Pax Romana and all that. They wanted order. And so this is the charge brought against the Christians. And now Jason has welcomed them into his house. And then they go on. Verse 7. "They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." You see, they've grasped something. They've grasped that if Jesus is the Messiah, the promised anointed one, then Jesus is the true king. They don't like the message, but that's the charge that they bring against the Christians, that they're preaching another king. Caesar's not going to like it. "You authorities of Thessalonica, you better deal with these guys. There's another king being proclaimed here, and not Caesar." They don't want another king. They don't want his lordship over their lives, no more than people today want Jesus Christ to be Lord over their lives. And this is the challenge of the truth of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the Messiah, the King, then he is the one whom I need to serve. He is the one I ought to love and obey. You see, we get comfortable in our lives with our own beliefs and our own way of living. And we don't want our lives to be disturbed by someone who stands in authority over us. The message of Jesus shakes our complacency, and it convicts us of our compromises. When we see his holiness, and when we see the devotion of Jesus Christ to his Father, we either wince at it or we warm to it. When we hear him pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, not my will be done, but yours be done," we either resent that prayer or we repeat it. You see, the truth of Jesus Christ, the beauty of his character, either attracts us or repels us. This is the challenge of the truth. There is a cost to following Jesus as your king. Jason found this out early on. He's a new believer in Thessalonica, and before he knows it, they're knocking at his door, maybe bashing the door down and dragging him off to the authorities. He's had the audacity to welcome into his home these new preachers. And he is put on bail. You children, that means he has to pay a large sum of money. And if he breaks the conditions of his bail, he won't get the money back. It was costly for him to follow Jesus. It's costly if we're going to follow Jesus. Let us find our joy in looking to God and in living for Jesus, whatever the cost may be. For some, like these Jews, it was their religion that they looked to for stability and joy and purpose and meaning in their life. And they were not looking to God. They did not want the message of God, that God had sent his Son into the world to be their Messiah, their Saviour. I guess for most people in our community, where do they look to for joy, for motivation in their life? Their friends, their family, the things that they achieve. That's what motivates. But when Jesus is your king, what truly gives you joy and motivation in life is to please him. Later on, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They had come to see the true God, and now they're living for him. That's their joy. He is the true God, and only in serving and loving him do we have our true purpose and joy in life. The Berean Jews, we're told, were of more noble character than the Thessalonian Jews, verse 11. Why? It was because they received the message with great earnestness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Let me ask you, do you believe the message of Jesus? That he is the Messiah who died and rose again? Do you see that as true? Do you accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into this world? God was revealing himself to us, that he died and on the third day rose again. Have you been persuaded that he is the King, the eternal King, the King of all kings? Then do not let the call of staying in your comfortable cubbyhole block out the call of the King. He is calling you to find joy in him, to serve him, to live for the one who is the true God. For some of you, that will mean confessing him as your King and getting baptized. Those who believed, we're told, joined Paul and Silas, verse 4. They would have been baptized, just like the believers in Philippi, we're told, were baptized. They came to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They confessed him. They joined themselves to the Christians. You need to get baptized. You need publicly to confess that Jesus Christ is is your Lord, your King. It is a wonderful truth. Jesus is the Messiah, the risen Savior. He is the King. Who else would you want to follow? Let me close with a prayer that Paul utters to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. May the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Let's pause and then I'll pray.